Time for a sermon. I should prepare. it's one of those weeks where I had a sermon ready quite early, actually, for me, and then you have all of this change, and it kind of leaves your head. So I'm trusting that it's still in there somewhere. I want to say, I know that as we're recording and all of that for the podcast, there's people that aren't in this room right now that are listening, that are part of our church, and that are part of our faith and our brotherhood and sisterhood as the family of God. And I want to say, if you made the choice to not be here today so someone else could, thank you. And if you can't be here because of sickness or something, then we want to honor you, and we love you, and we miss you, and all of that as well. So that's for the podcast, and for all of you to hear too, I suppose. But that song, that Reckless Love, that's still resonating in my own heart. So, all right, we'll cut that part of the podcast out. But Revelation, we're focused on this book of the Bible because it is intended to give us a picture of the future, so that as we live out difficult times now, we do so with hope. And we do so with a sense of a certainty in the uncertainty and a solidity in the chaos. And Revelation provides us, because it's God's revelation to us, it provides us with a picture of who God is and what's going on behind the scenes that we normally can't see. And it helps us to recognize that he's still on the throne, he's still in control, and that he is bringing about a greater future than we can even imagine now. And so when we're in a moment like this that's discouraging and that it's tempting to lose faith and a sense of direction, that we stay true to him who is always true. So without further ado, let's get into Revelation. And we've been looking at a couple of questions over the past few weeks. Let's get into those. The first is, the question was being asked in the throne room of God, who is worthy? Who is worthy to take the seal and to open the scroll, to break the seals, to open the scroll? And there is no one, it said, in heaven and earth that was worthy to open that, but for the Lion of Judah, who looks like the slain lamb. He takes the scroll and opens the seals. And last week we focused on what unfolds as he does so. But as it unfolds, we're seeing the wrath of God play out. And the wrath of God is his opposition to sin and evil in the world. Who can withstand? Who can survive? Was the question of chapter 6 that ends. And chapter 7 then went on to tell us who can survive. It's those who belong to the Lamb. Who's worthy to open the scrolls of wrath and to bring about God's intention for the world? Well, it's only the Lamb. Who's able to survive the wrath of the Lamb? It's only those who belong to the Lamb. You can see how the logic sort of flows along here. But then another question sort of comes in the midst of that, in chapter 6. And it comes from the lips of martyrs, those who are faithful followers of Jesus, even to the point of death. They follow Jesus all the way to their own demise. And they have a question that comes up, and let's see it here on the screen. It was in chapter 6, and I didn't even mention it last week because it's for today. And the question is, how long? The martyred cry out, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge the people who belong to this world and avenge our blood for what they have done to us? So these are people, martyrs are people who have been killed for their faith. They've been so fully committed to Jesus that they have died for that. And they're crying out in that scene and in that moment, saying to God, how long until you do something about this injustice? How long, God, before you rise to this and judge the people who belong to this world? Now, that's a phrase that we're going to be hearing. And what begins to happen as that sort of the first section of the seals comes to a conclusion, there were seven seals, it starts to quickly fold into seven trumpets. And I've said before, this is a bit like those Russian dolls, where one is inside of the other. And that this isn't a sequence, one to the next, but in fact, what we see here is an overlap. And now what happens is as these seven trumpets blow, we're seeing the same unfolding of God's wrath, but from a new perspective. My daughter and I were talking about Revelation the other day, which we just casually do on a daily basis. Not at all, actually. We brought it up because I was asking her about the musical, Hamilton. I don't know if any of you have had a chance to see it. You probably haven't gone to New York to see it on Broadway, but maybe you've watched it on Disney Plus. It's been one of the most popular musicals, certainly, of late. And I won't bother getting into the story and all that. That's irrelevant. But there's this moment in the story where a scene unfolds from one character's perspective, and then the next scene is a rewind. And the whole song and the action, everything that's displayed in that next scene is that same moment in time being expressed from a different character's perspective. It's really creative how they do it, really unique. I've only watched it the once, but my daughter has watched it probably 5 or 6 times. She loves the musical. And what happens now in Revelation is the same sort of thing. That same moment in time, so to speak, that same unfolding of God's activity is now viewed from a different perspective. This is like what happens in music when a section is repeated, but with maybe a different instrument added in or something else, we're now able to experience that same theme, that same feel, but in a new way, a new perspective. So that's what happens here as we hear the seven trumpets blow. It's once again God dealing out his judgment upon the earth, but now we're seeing it focused on the people who belong to this world. Previously, our focus was on this destruction and this wrath, but there was this large emphasis on the people of God in the midst of that. Now the focus has been shifted to the people who belong to this world. Remember, we were talking last week about the people who belong to the Lamb, who are marked on their foreheads. Now we're talking about the people who belong to the world. So it's a different group of people. Let's begin to dig into these trumpets now as this question hangs in the air. The next slide. We see a powerful prayer rise up. And there's this moment of interlude before we start to hear really the trumpets unfold. It's Revelation 8, 4 to 5. The smoke of the incense, there's an angel mixing together things. It'll explain as we go. The smoke of the incense mixed with the prayers of God's holy people, listen to that, ascended up to God from the altar where the angel, had poured them out. Now, what's not clear is what these prayers are. But based on what has just been happening, I think it's fair to say that one of the prayers, at least, is the prayers of the martyrs that we just heard about. The prayers of the martyrs that cried out, "How long, O Lord, until you judge the people that belong to this earth?" And as those prayers rise up into heavens symbolically, they're mixed with this incense. So in other words, in God's presence, it becomes something new. And those prayers then, it says, the angel filled the incense burner with fire from the altar and threw it down upon the earth, and thunder crashed, lightning flashed, and there was a terrible earthquake. So it's as if the prayers of those people who have been killed for their faith are echoing in heaven. And God mingles their desires, their prayers, with his own power and brings about that judgment they are calling for. And God now begins to judge and bring his wrath upon the people who belong to this world. So remember, as Revelation goes, there's a lot of symbolic images and they start to overlap and intertwine, and if you don't follow along, it's easy to get lost. So now it seems as though those prayers that were being called out by the martyrs are turning into these powerful expressions by God of judgment. Let's look at the next. The seven trumpets begin the blast at the beginning of Revelation 8. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal on the scroll, there was silence throughout heaven for about half an hour. There was a small part of me this week as I thought about that verse that I thought, maybe someday I'll do a sermon like that, where we just read that and then we stop and then 30 minutes later we end. What is that silence about? It's not entirely clear. Is it a sense of awe before God? Is it a sense of completion? It's finished? It's not totally clear. But sometimes something means a lot of things all at once. And there's this moment of silence when the seven seals come to their conclusion, but it immediately unfolds into the next. I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and they were given seven trumpets. And so the trumpets begin to be blown. Let's continue on to what these trumpets are here. So I've sort of numbered them, the first four, which are grouped together of the trumpets. The first one brings hail and fire mixed with blood. A third of the earth is burned. The sea becomes blood. A third of the sea and ships die. Number three, a great star named Bitterness falls. You can see this is all quite symbolic. And a third of the water becomes deadly and sort of poisonous as it falls into the water. Darkness, a third of the sun, moon, stars, day and night. Now, obviously, this is symbolic because how do you blot out a third of the sun? Right? But the point here isn't like a literal photographic picture of what the sun becomes like, where a third of it is suddenly gone. The point of it is that light, you know, if suddenly the sun disappeared, well, we'd be in a difficult place here on earth, wouldn't we? And all these things that are happening, I want to say, as it has repeated from this new perspective, there's a new intensification of what's happening as well. As the seals were being broken, it often used the number one quarter of the earth was destroyed or whatnot. The number was one quarter. Now it has increased to one third. Now, maybe you're not great with fractions. I don't know about you. It's been a long time since I was in high school dealing with math. But one third is greater than one quarter. Okay? And so there is an intensification this time around through the story. And that sort of echoes the idea we've talked about a couple of weeks ago where Jesus is describing this like birth pains, like contractions. It's the same thing, but now it's stronger and greater. And in the midst of all this, when they come to a conclusion, we read this in Revelation 8:13. Then I looked and I heard a single eagle crying loudly as it flew through the air. I don't know if you know this, but eagles don't normally talk. Terror, terror, terror to all who belong to this world. That's the phrase. All who belong to this world because of what will happen when the last three angels blow their trumpets. The focus of these judgments is those who belong to the world. But I want to make note of one other thing, one other detail here. I heard a single eagle, it says. The word that's used here in the Greek is actually a word that's indeterminate what kind of bird it is. It could also be a vulture. And I simply bring that detail up because, again, a few weeks ago, Jesus said that when you see the vultures circling, it's a sign of death and the end. And it could very well be that the bird we're seeing here is just the same type of image that Jesus was talking about earlier. Regardless, whether it's an eagle or a vulture, it doesn't really matter. The main point is that God is bringing about his judgment on all who belong to this world. Let's go on to the next trumpets. In the fifth trumpet blast, there is Apollyon, or Abaddon in Hebrew, Apollyon in Greek, nicknamed the Destroyer. From the bottomless pit, an army of locusts torture people for 5 months. And these locusts are described in really like hideous terms. They're quite obviously not regular locusts. And I've heard many different stories over the years from various teachers trying to match up these locusts with killing machines and war machines of various kinds in our world today. And I think, to be honest, that's just very foolish. That's not really the point here at all. There's some sense that these things might resonate with armies of history. Parthians, I think, is one. But I'll be honest with you, I don't know that history. And I could make it sound like I know it today and make it sound like I can fill in the details, but it would be disingenuous. You can look into that more yourself if you want to know, but it won't get you to the point of it anyway. Whether this is trying to allude to armies and factions of that day isn't the point. But Apollyon the Destroyer, by the way, you know, might know the Greek god Apollo. This could be some reference to that as well. And we're going to see here that God has power over this great destroyer. And in the midst of this, we're told in Revelation 9:4, they were told not to harm the grass or plants or trees, but only the people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, that's a longer phrase. It's different than what we've been hearing. But once again, the reference is the people who belong to this world, not to God. So the harm is only to befall those who belong to the world, not the people who belong to God, who are marked with a seal on their foreheads. So, as again, this is to emphasize that throughout this story, as it's unfolding, the scene that we see, God is bringing judgment on the people who belong to the world, but he is protecting those who belong to the Lamb. And then, number 6, four angels and a mounted army of 200 million kill 1/3 of the people on earth. This is not fun. These are not good images. These are scary, right? 200 million. Like, that's more the people than there are in Canada. Like, this is a huge army. It's incalculable, really. We can't even comprehend something like that. But we can be assured in the midst of it that the people who belong to God are safe. It's the people who don't belong to God that are in trouble. Let's go on here to the next. What is it that we're seeing? The imagery in all of this is the Exodus story. That's the main point of this story. And we could say that there's references to other historical facts and details, and we might be right, we might be wrong. That's not the point, though. The point is telling us the story using images and symbols that the Jewish people are already very, very familiar with. This is their central historical story, the story of being rescued from slavery in Egypt. And if you recall that story, either from Sunday school or your own reading or whatever the case might be, what happens when Moses goes to the Pharaoh and says, God has said, let my people go? Well, the Pharaoh first says yes, and then he says no, and he's vacillating back and forth constantly. But through the midst of that exchange, God displays his power by releasing plagues upon the Egyptian people. And what might not be obvious to us today, but God is systematically going through each of the gods of the Egyptian people and knocking them down, displaying that he is greater than each one of those things that the people of Egypt value more than him, and displaying that he alone, the God of Israel, is the true, one true God. What we're seeing now in Revelation is the same type of story unfolding. God is releasing plagues upon the people who belong to the world to display his power and his goodness. Now, there's going to be another part to that. We'll talk about it in a moment. But it becomes very clear that the same type of thing is unfolding. Now, do you remember? Who are the people that are saved from the final plague in Egypt? Well, it's whoever takes the blood of the lamb and marks their doorframe. Whoever has a lamb's blood on their doorframe is saved from the Passover, where the angel of death comes and kills the firstborn child of each family. But wherever there's a home where that blood of the lamb is displayed as a marking of those who belong to the lamb, those people are saved. The same images are now being intertwined and mixed in a whole new way. And the point of this whole section is to tell us that the people who belong to the Lamb will be protected, and that the people who belong to the world, those who oppose God, will suffer. And what Revelation will do, and we've already seen that alluded to once in Revelation, it will continuously use the images of the Exodus to show how God is powerful and great, but also how he is bringing about a greater future for his people. Because the Exodus story doesn't simply end with God displaying his power. He takes the people out of slavery, and he leads them to a promised land, a beautiful place where it's, well, it says it's flowing with milk and honey. It means there's just a place of abundance and peace and satisfaction. God is showing his people in this moment, he's showing us, that we can trust, no matter how bad the storm might rage around us, no matter how bad the plague, so to speak, becomes, he is still greater and stronger than all of it. And he will lead his people as he protects them and guides them to a better future. As I've said before, that protection does not necessarily mean we will be protected from death, but it means that even on the other side of death, we have life. So the imagery that's unfolding here in these chapters, this is really chapters 8, 9, 10, is the Exodus story remixed, recast in a new way. It's using all those same elements, all those same props to tell a similar story and convey a similar point about who God is for his people. Let's go to the next slide here. What's happening in the midst of this isn't simply that God is being mean to people who don't like him. I'm putting this in the crassest of terms. This is not that God just is being in opposition or mean to those who don't like him. What in actual fact is happening through this is he's trying to get people's attention. In the Exodus story, anybody who wanted to join the Israelites could, so long as they were willing to become a part of the life of God. And what God is doing in the midst of this is he is trying to turn those wayward people back to himself. Look what comes at the conclusion of some of this in Revelation 9, 20 and 21. But the people who did not die in these plagues still refused to repent of their evil deeds and turn to God. See, the point is God is trying to redeem people and draw them back to himself in the midst of this painful time. And the people who don't participate in that, that don't turn back to God, suffer and die, and it's bad news. In fact, it says they continued to worship demons and idols made of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that can neither see nor hear nor walk, and they did not repent of their murders or their witchcraft or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Now, we have this weird thing about idolatry today. We think, well, who would worship a thing made of gold? Like, that seems so foolish, so archaic. Who would worship an idol made of wood? So foolish. Well, no, you don't understand. Idolatry is all around us today. It's just taken different forms. What are the things that we value as a culture? What are the things that we value more than we value God? Money? We value power, prestige, status. You know, there are some people who would do just about anything to get the latest iPhone or the latest car or whatever the situation is that you value. We could pick something that people will kill themselves for. People, they value all kinds of things in our world that ultimately don't bring about life. And we could look at this and say, no one in our day would ever worship an idol like that. Well, they might not worship one that looks like that, but think about all the things that are made of silver or bronze that you'd see people in your life bend over backwards to try to attain, or wood, whether it's a nice home, or whether it's literal gold in the bank account, whatever it might be, there are all kinds of things that we value more than we value God. Some of us, it's just our time. What might it be that we value more than God? Well, God here in this moment is warning and drawing people and saying, listen, I am the greatest, and if you don't turn from all these lesser things, you will suffer. But God's intention isn't that people would suffer. His intention is that people would turn back to him and trust him. Let's go on to the next here. In chapter 10, it begins with seven thunders that happen. This is a mysterious part. We don't know what the meaning of it, specifically because John is told not to write down what the thunders echo. So it's left in that mystery. We don't know what John actually saw and heard in this part of the vision, what God was revealing. We're not meant to. But then what happens is kind of a strange scene that does allude to some other parts of the Old Testament, such as Ezekiel, where an angel brings out a scroll and tells John to eat it. Well, I'll just read it for you from Revelation 10, 9 to 11. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the small scroll. Yes, take it and eat it, he said. It will be sweet as honey in your mouth, but it will turn sour in your stomach. So I took the small scroll from the hand of the angel and I ate it. It was sweet in my mouth, but when I swallowed it, it turned sour in my stomach. Then I was told, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. What's going on here? There is great debate amongst commentators about what's happening here. But I think there's a simple understanding based on what's been happening over the past couple chapters. This is a strange thing. Who eats a scroll? Right? Well, it's a symbolic image. What's happening here? So there's a small scroll, and this is the first real moment where we see John actually participating in the vision in a whole new way. What does he do? He takes the scroll, and it's sweet in his mouth, but it's sour in his stomach. And I think what this represents is what we've just been seeing. That the good news of Jesus tastes sweet. It's sweet in our mouth. But when we see people who refuse to turn away from their own passions and desires and sinfulness, wayward ways, and we see them choosing a life apart from God, it's sour in our stomach. Because we have such good news, and it's so sweet for us to taste and be part of, to know the good news of Jesus, to have that story to tell. But it is the flip side of that is so unsettling when we see that there are some people who refuse that. Despite all of God's work and intentions to draw people back to himself, there will be some that choose not to. And so that good news, the sweetness of it, is marked with a sourness when we see those turn away. And I say that because what is he told to do after he's eaten this? He's told to, once again, prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. What John is being told, and I think what we are being reminded of, is that although there will be many people who turn away from God and who don't use these difficult moments as an opportunity to repent and turn back to him, we should not lose sight of the fact that God calls us to share the story anyway. Knowing that there will be those moments that are sour in our stomach when people refuse, we are to tell the story of Jesus anyway, because it is a story meant for people, many peoples, many nations, many languages, and even kings. We should never lose sight of the fact that God is at work drawing not just the people of Israel to himself, but that all might be counted amongst the people of the Lamb. And not to lose sight of that in spite of the difficulties that surround us, the discouragements that surround us, when even our own family members might turn away from God, or when the circumstances of our day distract us from God's greater intentions. No, always be mindful that God is bringing about salvation, and it is available for every person in the world if they would receive it. And that gives us a cause for hope even today. We don't just turn inwards and take care of ourselves, but we look to the needs of others all around the world and say, God, how would you have me to serve? How would you have me to make your good news known, even if at the end of the day I'm left with a sourness in my belly? And folks, today we've talked about refugee sponsorship, and I think that's part of the message, as foolish as it might seem for us, to gather this much resources and time and energy behind one family. And yet, who knows how in the economy of God, that story might unfold. It might very well be that that sweet story of good news would result in some who would turn to him. Whether it's that family itself, or the generations that come who live here in Canada as a result of us. Or could it be those in the world who are watching, who see the kind of love that God has for them and for others, because we as Christians would love somebody who's very different from us. God uses all kinds of means to turn people back to himself. And we've been hearing about how his wrath and plagues and difficulty might draw people back. But God also uses love displayed on the cross, displayed in sacrifice. And so today, as we come through these three chapters, it reminds us of many different things that we can be assured of today. Let's turn to the next slide where I've highlighted a summary of what we've looked at. The first thing that we can have in the midst of a day like this is that we can have confidence in God's justice. Just as the martyrs were crying out that God would bring about his justice on those who belong to the world, we can trust that God will do that. It may not come in our timeline, it may not come when we want it to, but God will bring about his justice in his own time and way. We can have a confidence that that justice will come. Secondly, if we are wayward and we realize that we value things more than we value God, we can turn back to God, and we should, because that's the only way to be saved. The only way to get through all of this is to belong to the Lamb. Third, we can expect powerful results from prayer. Again, perhaps not in the way that we would want or ask for, perhaps not in the timeline that we would prefer. But when we pray, like those martyrs' prayers rose to heaven, God turned those into something new and in power acted. We never know how our prayers will be received by God and how he will turn it into something great upon this earth. But we can assure that when we pray, it's not that our prayers are powerful, it's that God is powerful in how he responds to them. And so we can expect powerful results from prayer. And then lastly, we can speak so that many peoples turn to God. When we find ourselves in these difficult days, we can live, we can act, we can speak and share in various ways to display God's goodness so that others might know him. And we should. Because whenever there are dark days like the ones that we find ourselves in now, or far worse, when we see troubles in the world that abound, God is working in those things to bring people back to himself. And so if we speak up faithfully, truthfully, and clearly and boldly for the name of Jesus, then there might be some, many people, from many nations, many languages, even kings, who would lay down their crowns and worship the Lamb. Friends, do you belong to the Lamb? Do you trust in his justice? Do you turn to him and value him above anything else? Do you pray with a sense of expectation that your prayers will turn into something here on earth? And do you speak and share the good news of Jesus so that others might know him and know the saving power of our risen Lamb? I pray and hope that you will, that you would live with that kind of faith, with that kind of perspective in the world around us today that is so challenging and difficult. The Lamb is good, and he's faithful. He saves those who belong to him. That's good news. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for how you have given yourself so generously to us. We can't really comprehend that. But you love in such an extravagant way. We know also that a part of your love is a wrath, rightfully so, that you are angry by the things that are opposed to who you are and the way you've created the world and how you desire good things for all people. And so you do oppose those things. But that even in your discipline, you are seeking to bring about a repentance and a new relationship with people. We pray today knowing that you hear our prayers and that you turn them into powerful things. We pray that you would bring about a great revival in our land today, in our community here in Stratford, in our province of Prince Edward Island, our country of Canada, around the world, wherever our influence might be known, wherever our story is told, that it would be pointing clearly to a greater story, the story of you, the one who rescues, who redeems, who saves, but who is drawing people back to you through the power of Jesus' name. God, may we live as your people with integrity and faithfulness. And may others come to know you because of us, as we all together celebrate and rejoice in the Lamb who was slain and yet risen to life. That's good news. It's news for us today to share, to live, to experience, and to know.
in every aspect of our lives in this dark world today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.